That song's funny to me. The line, "He sought me and bought me," I used to think when I was a kid, he socked me. And I thought it was like punching, and I was so confused. But you know, like sometimes you don't know what's going on, you just kind of sing along. You're like, oh, okay. There's probably some verse in the Bible about God like punching me or something. So I just kind of went along with it. There's so many songs like that that I had no idea what we were singing about. "Come Thou Fount" is one where half the song I didn't have any idea. Like, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," and I was thinking of Ebenezer Scrooge, and I was like, anyways. So it's good every once in a while to, even when you're not singing, just take a songbook and like read the songs that we sing and think about them, because sometimes on the fly when you're just trying to keep up with everybody, it's hard to actually think about it. So I recommend just taking a songbook every once in a while and just looking at the songs, because you'll find some cool stuff in there. All right, tonight I'm doing kind of two mini sermons, so two very short sermons that are just kind of disconnected thoughts, I guess, from David's life, because neither one of these was really a big enough story to be a sermon on Sunday morning, but I really like both of these stories, and I think they're really cool. And honestly, there's so much in David's life that you could talk about in the sermon series. It's a relatively long sermon series that we're almost through with, and we haven't touched so much of David's life. There's just so much in there. So today we're going to look at two of those. And the first one is in 2 Samuel 14. And it's one of my favorite things to say. David and the wise woman of Tekoa. I just think that's such a cool name, the wise woman of Tekoa. But 2 Samuel 14. And this story is a little interesting. It takes place, we covered David's situation with Absalom, where Absalom stole the hearts of the people. But before he steals the hearts of the people, I kind of brushed over it in that lesson, but Absalom was living in exile because he killed his brother, Amnon, because Amnon did the horrible thing to his sister. So this is during the period where Absalom is exiled, and I mentioned that David brought him back, but it wasn't an easy thing for David to bring Absalom back. It actually took a lot of convincing, and it took a lot of work on the part of Joab for that to happen. So today we're actually going to look at how that eventually happened, and that's with the wise woman of Tekoa. So I'll begin reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 17, but I'll begin reading the first three verses. "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' And so Joab put words in her mouth." So Absalom's in exile. David misses him, obviously. He's his son. He loves him. And Joab has tried talking to David about it, but David's not listening. So he says, "Let me try this other way." So he gets this woman. He's like, "Pretend to be a mourning." Yes, lie. It's not encouraging, you know, just saying what happened. But lie, pretend to be a mourner, and go in, and I'm going to tell you what to say. Verses 4 through 7. "When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, 'Save me, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Do you guys remember when Absalom said that David didn't listen to the people anymore? That was part of his plan to steal all the people from David. Well, this is proof right here that that was a lie, because what is David doing? He's listening to this woman. He's hearing her case. Just proves that Absalom was lying before. And she comes to him with this story. She's a widow, so her husband's gone. She has two sons. One fought and killed the other. And if you sounds familiar, sounds he should be picking up on this maybe a little bit. Two sons fought, one killed the other. And now the whole clan wants to kill him because he killed his brother, but she doesn't want this. She's already lost her husband, she's lost one son, and she wants the family line to continue, and she just loves her son. She doesn't want him to die. So then the king says to the woman, verse 8, Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood will kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. David says, if anyone tries to hurt her son, bring them to him, and he'll make sure they never bother you again. And you can tell by the way she's asking the questions that she's trying to get him to really, really commit. She's like, okay, but really, like, don't, you know, I just want you to take care of this. And he's like, okay, as the Lord lives, no one is going to hurt your son. And he really, really digs in. So David promises that her son will not be harmed. And then the woman says, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he makes a question, what has she been doing this for? She's been speaking to him. But she's like, let me say something truly to you. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. And as much as the king does not bring his banished one home again, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. She finally reveals that he is talking about Absalom. And after this, David knows it was Joab, and he brings Absalom back home. So this whole situation does lead to him bringing Absalom back home. The main takeaways from this, there's two of them. The one is a different approach can be effective. Joab had tried telling David plainly to bring Absalom back, but it didn't work. And this story reminds me of when Nathan came with the story about the two men and the sheep after David had slept with Bathsheba. Two men have, you know, there's these two guys, one has all these sheep, one has one. And at this point, if I'm David, I'm not listening to anyone's stories anymore. Like every time I listen to a story and I want to help, it's always about me. So I'd be like, I'm not listening to anybody's problems anymore. I'm done. But it reminds me of that. In a way to get David to understand the situation, he tells a story about someone else. And I think Joab is doing that here. Say, like, hey, it worked once. Let's try it again. And sometimes you have to be clever with people. Now, you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't do what he did and have someone completely fabricate a story or trick people. And Joab is being helpful, but Joab is not a good guy. And it becomes very, very clear towards the end of David's life that Joab is a very wicked man who's doing a lot of wicked things. And it's really a thorn in David's side that David has to take care of. But you don't have to lie and you don't have to trick people, but you have to think about what they might be receptive to and use that. When Joab wanted to convince him, he didn't just stop when the first immediate approach didn't work. He took other routes to try to convince David and tried to do it in a different way. And Satan does this with us, doesn't he? He doesn't tempt us all in the exact same way. We're not all susceptible to the same sins. We don't all have the same weaknesses. Your weakness may be different than mine, and Satan comes at us kind of like a fisherman uses different baits for different types of fish. And when we're trying to convince someone of something or share something with someone, it's probably not reasonable for us to assume that everybody is going to receive the message the exact same way. It's probably reasonable for us to say, hey, every individual person might need to be approached in a little bit of a different way. I think that's one of the reasons Jesus taught with such a wide variety of parables and in so many different types of stories that affected. There's kings, and there's rich people, and there's poor people, and there's farmers. Something that everyone could relate to in some way. Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, so that by any means necessary I might win a few. And some people might respond to just like fire and brimstone, right? Some people actually do respond very, very well to that. Some people need to kind of be wooed, need to be shown gently the love of God. And everybody responds to this differently. And I think we already do this in our daily lives as is. You probably talk to different people in your lives differently about every subject. I would assume you don't talk to your spouse the same way you talk to your kids or your coworkers or your boss. You understand that every different person needs to be approached differently. And Joab understood that too. So the first takeaway is a different approach can be effective. The second takeaway is a different person can be effective. Joab had to let somebody else talk to David. He had tried talking to him. David didn't listen to him. Perhaps he knew that David didn't want to hear it from him again. If a person tells you the same thing over and over and over again, it can get annoying, even if they're right. Even if it's something you need to hear. You've heard it from that person so many times in that same voice. So like you can hear it before they even say it. Like you know what they're going to say. It can get on your nerves. And you may need to hear the exact same thing from somebody else. They're naturally going to be people that you are more or less likely to listen to. As an older person, you might be more likely to listen to another older person who has the same life experience that you do. As a woman, you might be more likely to listen to a woman. As a man, you might be more likely to listen to a man, depending on what you're talking about. How many of you guys want to hear parenting advice from me? No? Spank them nonstop. No, I'm just kidding. Like, yeah, that's useless, right? Because like, it's not something that I can help you with. That's not something that I have expertise in because it's not something that I've experienced. So if I came to you and I'm like, hey, you need to do this differently or parent your kid differently in this way, it would kind of fall on deaf ears naturally, right? So Joab, as somebody who's an insider in that situation, knows that he's kind of falling on deaf ears. So he reaches to somebody that's outside the situation. And sometimes the hardest people to reach are family. Even if it's the right message, family might be the wrong messenger. Can we all agree that Jesus was the best preacher ever? Like Joel Osteen, maybe close second, but Jesus was the best preacher. I'm kidding. Jesus was the best preacher ever, right? Even Jesus' own family didn't want to hear him. He went to his own town. He had the least success in his own hometown with his own family. He even said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. So sometimes your family can be really, really resistant to hearing the message, and it's not really because of the message. It's because of who they're hearing it from. But they might be more receptive to hearing it from someone else. And if you find yourself in that situation where you feel like someone isn't resistant to the message, they're just resistant to you, do what Joab did. Say, okay, I can reach to somebody else. I'm going to have somebody else try. Don't just give up on them, but say, hey, maybe this isn't coming from me in the way I'd like it to. Maybe it'd be better if you heard this from somebody else. And hearing it from somebody else might give credibility to it. And especially if you're reaching out to somebody who's older than you in your family. If they've seen you in diapers, it's hard to convince somebody that's seen you in diapers of anything. So, but Joab was willing to look for help in other places from other people. And we should too. Joab is convincing David ultimately of something that he probably shouldn't do. Once Absalom gets back, things get really, really terrible and Absalom steals the nation from him. So if Joab goes through these lengths to convince Joab of, or to convince David of something that he didn't really need to do, how much more should we go through these lengths to convince people of something that they actually do need to do that is beneficial to them? Okay, the second passage I want to look at is David and Shimei in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 14. I'll give you guys just a second to turn there. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came and he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Now, in this period of time, David is on the run from Absalom. He's actually running away, and this guy's cursing them as they go. And pay attention to what Shimei says. And think about, is this accurate information that he's saying? First, he's cursing David and throwing stones at him. Not a super righteous, not a super godly person, right? Keep that in mind. It's important in a second. He says that David is a man of blood. Is that true? Yeah, David is a man of blood. He says he's a worthless man. Is that true? No, he's the rightful king of Israel. He's God's anointed one. He's a man after God's own heart, right? Not a worthless man. He says the Lord is doing this to him. He's avenging on you the blood of Saul's house. Is that true? No, David didn't kill Saul. David was heartbroken when Saul was killed. David actually killed the guy who even was near it when it happened. Like he took it very, very seriously to protect Saul. And he's shown great kindness in different parts to Saul's ancestor or to Saul's descendants, making sure that they're taken care of. So that's not true. Inaccurate information. And actually, the Lord was the one who removed Saul, not David. And he says, the Lord has given the kingdom to your son Absalom. It's not that the Lord gave the kingdom to Absalom. The kingdom still belongs to David, and he will still return to his throne. Maybe God is raising up Absalom as a form of punishment for David's past sins, for sure. But he hasn't given the kingdom to Absalom in the way that he gave it to David. So just a simple question, is this man speaking the truth? No. There's a little bit of truth mixed in, but he's not speaking the truth. So would we say this guy is a messenger from God? Not at all, right? Verses 9 through 10. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because it is because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Abishai seems like a fun guy. He's like, let me go just take off this guy's head real quick. He's bothering us. But David makes the point. He says the Lord told him to. He asks the question, did he? That's what David thinks in this moment, but I don't really see reason to believe so. He was giving incorrect information. He was behaving in an ungodly way. It doesn't seem as if he actually is from God. So if this guy is giving incorrect information, and he's doing it in an ungodly way, cursing and throwing stones and all those things, why would David feel as if this man was sent from God? Why would David feel as if this person was sent from God? And I think the answer is that David feels guilty for his sins, and he feels like he deserves this treatment. He knows why all of this is happening, and he feels as if he deserves this kind of punishment. Sometimes, even today, people feel as if they deserve to be abused because of the sins in their life. As if by their suffering and the pain that they endure, they might make it right. If I just hurt, if I go through pain. Self-flagellation, I think I'm saying that right, was a practice that was common in the early church, especially with the Catholic Church, is flogging oneself or incurring judgment on oneself so that the judgment that God gives you will be lessened. So they literally whip themselves and flog themselves and mutilate themselves as a way to make God's judgment less severe on them. If I hurt myself and I feel this pain, God will put less pain on me. And it was a discipline for sin. Fakirs, which are Hindu, would do a similar thing as a form of punishment when they did something wrong. They would stare at the sun until they went blind if they did something. You think about the intensity of what you think you deserve. Because I've done something horrible, I have to do something horrible to myself to make up for it, right? That's the idea. Where they'd hold their arms above their head until they withered away. Just horrible stuff where they're hurting themselves and doing these things to themselves because they feel guilty. They feel as if they deserve poor treatment because of this. But the point that God makes throughout Scripture is that he wants your heart to be broken, not your body. He doesn't need you to hurt yourself. He just wants your heart and your spirit to be broken. Psalms 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God doesn't need us to endure physical pain to be saved. Jesus' body was broken so that ours doesn't have to be. His is the only body that's put up. And when you take it upon yourself to punish yourself for sins, you're saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough to take care of them. And I think that's something that eventually the Catholic Church moved away from these things, and that's a good thing. We're glad they moved away from them. But that's ultimately what they realized was when we're punishing ourselves, we're saying Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient to take care of my sin. But whatever reason, it seems like David feels like he deserves this. He deserves the treatment that he's going through. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. It's interesting, because now David says, it may be that the Lord will look on this wrong done to me to repay me with good because of it. And it seems like contradictory statements, because first, he said the Lord told him to do it. Who are we to stop him? He's doing what the Lord wants. It's a good thing. How should we stop him? If he's doing it, it's because God wants it. And now he's saying, well, maybe the Lord will repay me for this wrong that he's doing by cursing me. And you see, David is kind of in conflict with his views, where on one hand, he sees it as something that God wants. And on the other hand, he sees it as something that maybe God's going to punish. And I think the reason for that is that David is a human being, and David is in a very, very emotional state, and he's not making complete sense. He's not really making sense. His son, who killed his other son, is chasing him, trying to kill him. He's on the run, being chased by someone he loves. You just imagine that. Someone in your family trying to chase you down and kill you. Someone that you love so much, chasing you from your home and trying to kill you. That's an emotional thing. You'd probably be feeling sad, scared, angry, wondering why it's happening, all those different things. All of those types of emotions, do they typically produce logical thinking? No. Are we at our most logical self when we're really, really sad or really, really angry or really, really afraid? Not at all. I remember I was jumping off a dock one day, and I'm running and I jump off the dock and my dad yells snake like as I'm in midair, and I'm like trying to stop my, I know I can't stop myself right here, right now, but in that moment I was genuinely trying to stop myself, but I'm not thinking clearly and I'm scared to death I'm going to die. So I'm like trying to climb on the air, something I know I physically can't do, but you're not thinking straight when you're in that emotional state. And I think that's where David's at. And it shows you that even people like David are emotional people. They're human beings. And he doesn't really quite understand what's going on. He's confused. And that's natural for him to be experiencing it. But that's where David's at. And I'm sure all of us have been in emotional states where we're just not thinking clearly. And we're not saying things that really make sense. And a lot of people in their emotional state get violent. But David, in his emotional state, was gentle and was very, very merciful. He could have taken his anger out on this situation and on this man. Do you ever do that? If you're having a bad day and you take it out on someone else, that it's not their fault at all. The other day I was having a heated argument with the gas pump at CEFCO because it was very, very cold outside, and it's never bothered me how slow it pumps until I was sitting outside in the cold and I was having a very heated argument. It was a one-sided argument, but it wasn't the gas pump's fault, but I was mad because it was cold and I'm taking it out on this inanimate object that's just sitting there trying to give me gas. But I was mad and I was taking it out on something that had no, it wasn't their fault at all. And I think we do the same thing sometimes. Maybe you get home from a rough day of work or school, you just kind of snap at someone. And it's not that your family member did anything. It's not their fault at all. You're just taking your anger out on them. You get bad news or something happens, and you take it out on somebody who's innocent. But David didn't do that. He was upset, and he could have easily killed this man thinking it would make him feel better, but he didn't. He actually chose to control himself and to hold back other people from hurting this guy. That shows you that even though David was a violent man, he wasn't a man of senseless violence. He didn't just enjoy killing people for the sake of killing people. And it's kind of crazy when you look at his insanely high kill count. You know, it's a lot of people. You're like, and it seems like he just loves killing people. He's not killing people for fun. He kills people for bad reasons sometimes to cover things up. But he didn't kill people for fun. He didn't just enjoy killing people. And God doesn't enjoy just killing people either. And I think that this shows an emotional strength in David, because I believe not killing this man was much harder than killing him. Imagine the power that he has. Guys are literally asking him, do you want me to go take this guy's head off? How would you respond in that situation? I mean, just imagine if somebody cuts you off in traffic and you had the power to just press a button and they get a flat tire or something. Like, wouldn't you press it like all the time? Like, boom, boom, boom. Like, he has so much power in his hands, and he has people offering to use that power. But I think it was much, much harder to not use it than it would have been to say, just go kill that guy. That took actual moral strength. And sometimes people view Christians and Christ as weak, as pushovers. You just let people walk all over you. You just let them say whatever they want to you. You turn the other cheek because you can't fight. You know, all of those types of ideas. And they look at us as weak people who refuse to fight back, and they see that as a sign of weakness. They see that as a sign of fragility or something like that. But it's much harder when you're in a position to hurt someone to choose mercy. Which do you think would have been easier for Jesus? In the garden, he says he could have called 10,000 angels. When we sing that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. That would have been the easiest possible route. And the much more difficult route was to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So David shows incredible moral strength by not choosing violence in this moment. And it's good because it shows you that even though David was violent in some parts of his life and he killed innocent people like Uriah, that didn't define who he was for the rest of his life going forward. And he was able to change and become somebody that was actually a gentle and merciful person. It's the same for all of us. The last thing I want to say about this, those are just the two stories, is to study the Old Testament. I just want to talk about that for a second. We miss out so much on the Bible because we don't study the Old Testament enough. The Old Testament, more than anything, is about people's relationships with God. And in the New Testament, most of what we have are letters and epistles, and there are things commanding us what to do. There are things telling us what to do, and that's great. I mean, that's super, super helpful and super, super informative for us, and we need that. But other than Acts, there's not a lot of us getting to see that played out. There's not a lot of us getting to see that actually people trying to live godly lives and falling short and getting back up again, all those things. And the Old Testament is full of so many people trying to live godly lives. And when we write it off as like, oh, that's just the Jewish stuff. That's just the stuff, that, I don't know, I don't sacrifice pigs anymore. You know, or not pigs, my bad. I don't sacrifice goats, you know. I eat pork. I don't have to worry about any of that stuff in the Old Testament. You're missing out on so much that you have to learn from. Those things were written for our instruction just as much as they were written for theirs. And you're missing out on one of my favorite parts of the Bible. I actually think the Old Testament helps you understand the New Testament so much better. If you don't believe me, go try to read Hebrews without reading the Old Testament. You'll be like, I have no idea what's going on because everything he's talking about in Hebrews is Old Testament stuff. We are meant to know the Old Testament and read the Old Testament. So what I encourage you guys to do this week is take an Old Testament book and just read it. Just read the same book and just look at how much you can actually get from it. Maybe not Leviticus if you're looking to start with something exciting. So, other than Leviticus. Leviticus is great, but maybe not start there. So, all right, I just want to pray real quick. Dear God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for these people that have come back here again tonight to devote more time to you, decided that you are valuable and you are worth time being devoted to you. We know that you've given us all of your time, you've given us all of your attention, and you've given us all of your love, and we pray that we can do that in return for you. God, we thank you so much for all of the examples that you've given us in Scripture of people trying their best, people making mistakes, because we know that even though we try our best, we make mistakes too. Help us to be devoted students to your word. Help us to allow your word to guide us. Help us to spend meaningful time in it and not just when it's convenient. God, we pray that as we go out from this place into our communities, to our schools, to our workplaces, to our families, that we can be good examples and good ambassadors of you and good ambassadors of the relationship that you offer. God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for the pain that he endured on our behalf so that we could have this relationship with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.